those who are maybe going down the hallway this morning. Caleb Colquitt was supposed to be teaching that class down there. And as y'all know, Caleb has COVID, and so he is still recovering. I checked on him, I think it was 2 days ago, and he said he is doing fine, and that he is being taken care of by Faulkner. Thankfully, he's, you know, dorm parent on campus, but they are taking care of his food needs and those kind of things. But for right now, he's doing well. I checked on Amber Willingham this morning. A quick update on Amber is that Keith told me her levels seem to be pretty good this morning. So that's good. They're being more stable with regard to her oxygen level and her pulse. And so they are just monitoring that, really. But I think it's still taking its toll on her. I think she's pretty wore out. So y'all keep the Willinghams in your prayers. So several have asked to think about their children. My understanding is the kids are staying with his parents right now. So, but y'all reach out and check on them as you can during all of this. We have had it, I guess, kind of affect our family here, our church family. Jane Smith passed away. Her funeral was last week, and she passed away from COVID complications. But there's been several others. Universities had it. We've had college students with it. So obviously, we're not over the hump necessarily with regard to COVID. And of course, you all know the email was sent out. And if you didn't see the email, I see everybody's masked as they come in, so that's good. Looks like everybody got the word. But the elders are asking for us to mask up as we are walking around this church building as we are gathering together to try and maintain a safe, healthy distance from each other as we can to minimize any type of spread if someone should have it, God forbid. But, you know, if that's the case, we want to try and keep people as safe as possible. But, you know, y'all keep each other in your prayers, keep our family in your prayers. In the auditorium, I would encourage you all, and I think I see most of y'all trying to space out. We don't want to put the tape back up. The elders have said that they want to do what they can to try and just keep us spaced out as much as possible. So in your minds, envision that yellow tape up if you can as we sit in the auditorium, and just encourage each other to kind of spread out if you can. If that puts you in a different seat than normal, we would encourage that just for this time being. Let's get over this hump together. Any other announcements before we start class this morning? Next week, we do start our new class schedule, and that was amended classes were in the bulletin this week. Due to try to limit the close contact in classes, we're going to mainly have a class in auditorium and in the fellowship hall that all ages are invited to attend. We also will have one that is primarily targeted for the young professionals, which will be in the last classroom on the right going to the fellowship hall. But obviously, if you're interested in that class, you're invited to come. We're not going to kick you out of class if you're not necessarily a young professional. But we definitely wanted to offer something for that age group as they are coming out of their college years to try and encourage them to be together. And we're going to try and safely distance in that class, as Sam and I teach it, to keep us safe. But the classes in the amended schedule auditorium class is going to be, Gift is going to be teaching his class on the resurrection. We're calling it Risen. And so it's a study and a look at the hope of the resurrection, looking at Jesus's resurrection, and then ultimately at what our resurrection will look like. So I think it's going to be a great and challenging class here in the auditorium, so I encourage you to come to that one. Or the fellowship hall will be somewhat of a panel-led discussion on denominational doctrines. Justin Boyd, Bill Johnson, and Brian Drakowski will be teaching that in the fellowship hall. Obviously, there's plenty to be able to spread out there in the fellowship hall if you're interested in going to that class. I know the auditorium class will be recorded and streamed. We haven't yet decided on the fellowship hall yet, but those are wonderful classes for you to enjoy as we get together and continue studying. We want to continue to study, and I think the elders are going to continue to emphasize that. I don't know if Bill will in his announcements this morning or not, but we want to study together. We don't want to not meet and have Bible study together. Some other churches I know in the areas have already taken measures not to do that because of their concerns and fears. But we're trying to, I think the elders here are trying to take small steps to try and see what we can do to maintain safety as we meet together. So there's my spiel this morning on all that. I hope I covered it okay, Dean. Any other announcements? Let's start off with a word of prayer this morning together. Bow with me. Dear God, Almighty Father in heaven, we are so thankful. We are incredibly grateful to be able to wake up again on another day and enjoy being together here as a family at Dalreda. And God, with all that's going on around us, with the dangers, the threats of health and safety, with the troubles that surround us in the world, we are thankful to have the haven of your church to be able to gather together, to be encouraged, to lift one another up. And God, we ask that you continue to watch over us as your people to be able to help make sure we are doing what we need to do as Christians, that we live the lives that you want us to live, and that we encourage one another each and every day so that we can try to make sure we are all going on that same straight path to you. Lord, we know that there are so many among us that are dealing with health issues. We have those dealing with COVID and other things. And God, we ask that you please be with those families. Help us to check on them, but please give their bodies the ability to heal. Help them to be able to recover and to gain strength that they need to be able to be back together with us and assemble together. And God, we know that Amber and Keith have been dealing with this, and we know that Caleb, and we know that there are other families out there as well dealing with this right now, some more, much more serious than others. And God, our hospitals are full. We just ask that you bless the doctors, the nurses, and all those that are attending those who are struggling. God, as we enter this time of Bible study, may we open up your word, may we break the bread of life together so that we'll be able to be challenged and encouraged, that we will be able to take from this what it means to be able to have a faith to withstand anything as we look around the world that we live in today. We thank you so much for Jesus. He is everything to us. We are thankful for his blood shed on Calvary. We're thankful for his love and giving himself up for us because he loved us and you loved us so much. And God, it's through his name we pray. Amen. As y'all know, we started last week a two-lesson series. I can't call it a series. I guess two lessons is a series, right? A two-lesson series on the book of Jude, real quick, to fill in this gap on Sundays as Billy went ahead and began the college class. And so last week we got into really Jude round verse 5 and through 7. And as you look verses 5 through 7 in Jude, there is a warning from history there. Of course, the first warning that we see is, and we got into that last week, is the unbelieving Israelites. The unbelieving Israelites. As Jude is warning those who are departing from the faith, those who have come among them and have what he said in verse 4, turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Those people have got to learn from history. So Jude points them into the historical narratives of three different examples. And we see, first of all, of the Israelites. And we know the Israelite story, most of us. When we think about what Jude says here, Israel had everything they could ever want, desire, or think. They were God's chosen people in every sense of the word. God provided for them food. He provided for them safety, for security, for salvation, ultimately, right? Even from the slavery of the Egyptians. And Israel was God's chosen people throughout the times. And what we see, though, is although they were God's chosen people, they continually turned their back on God and they showed a true unbelief. These people who had every example among them, think about what they saw as the chosen people of Israel. From the book of Exodus, we know, of course, that God led them out of Egypt land. And what are some of the wonderful, amazing things he did for this nation as they came out of Egypt? Well, we remember the parting of the Red Sea. Can you imagine being there in this huge body of water and see the walls of water surrounding you as you walk through on dry land to leave? That's what God did for them. God brought them manna from above. When they got sick and tired of manna, they started grumbling. When they grumbled, God changed from giving them manna. He gave them quail. When they got sick of that, they complained again. God provided for them time to heal. He provided them for water. He provided them at least two times water from a rock because they were thirsty. You think of these magical, or they're magical to me, these awesome supernatural experiences that the nation of Israel saw. They really truly could believe that God was God because they saw the miraculous things that God performed for them and for their belief. But yet their belief turned into unbelief time and time again when the arrogance of the nation would rise up, when the complaining, the grumbling became so excessive that they would turn their backs on him. And we would see, like down in Numbers chapter 14, when all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, the people wept there that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. The nation of Israel became an unbelieving nation. And the Lord ultimately said there, we see in verse 11 of chapter 14 of Numbers, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? The Israelites, who are God's chosen people, did not believe in God. They really didn't. Because if they had believed, they would not have acted the way they acted. They would not have done the things that they'd done. They would not have turned their backs on their Savior, on their Sovereign. They were unbelieving. So we see the example and the warning here that Jude says here that he wants to remind them that they know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt there in Jude verse 5, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And what we saw there ultimately is God did destroy the Israelites who did not believe. That whole entire nation, that generation of those who saw all these signs and wonders were destroyed for their lack of belief. And Jude says here, remember them. Remember them. They were destroyed because of their lack of belief. He says, secondly here, remember the disobedient angels. This is about where we left off last week. I gave you a little bit of a foretaste of these last two warnings here. But if you look in Jude verse 6, you'll see here it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude reminds the Christians here in the early church, as you are confronting these type of men who pervert the teachings of God, that they should remember what God did to the disbelieving and disobedient angels. Now, what exactly or who exactly are these? We may not completely understand angels. It's a great study. I think I've done a study on that before here in the auditorium, discussing angels in the Bible and the New Testament specifically, of kind of what do angels do today. We may not really totally understand everything angels may even do in this spiritual world we live in today. But what we can look at and see in the past here is that there were angels who gave up their chosen place as God's chosen and selected messengers in heaven. Gave it up. And they disobeyed God. Now, it's preposterous for me to think about someone doing this. I don't understand it in my finite type of mind. Because you see, a lot of us, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? That's what Paul admonished us to do. That's what we have to do in our life. We don't see God yet. We have not seen His face. We have not beheld His glory necessarily. We see His glory through all the things maybe that He's done, but not specifically His glory. We have not seen God's face. We have not sat at God's feet. We have not heard God's voice. But yet angels have. And it perplexes me, the word I like to tell my children that befuddles me, to think about what exactly were these angels thinking. You know? I don't understand how you can know and see all these wonderful things, but yet turn your back on the Almighty God. But that's what these angels did. We could spend countless time talking about angels. I don't have time to do that in this lesson by any means if we're going to make it through this chapter. Here of Jude. But what we see is the angels here, that they are spiritual beings, of course. We know they were created by God, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where all of creation was there. They were created by God to serve God. Angels abandoned their proper place with God. What was their proper place? Well, their proper place was at the throne of God. We see an allusion to that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 11, as the angels there were in the presence of God. Or in Luke chapter 25, verse 10, how the angels rejoice in the presence of God when a sinner repents. Angels are in the very presence of the Almighty God. They enjoy the wonderful benefits of being there, seeing His glory, and being there. They sing praises to His name, as we see in multiple different places, especially in the book of Revelation. They describe angels. They were His messengers. Angels are His messengers to humanity on earth. Multiple places we see in the Scriptures talk about that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 is a great example. The Hebrew writer there talking about the messengers being there for man, humanity, from God. The word angel itself is a transliteration of angelos, which is messenger in Greek. And so the whole intent and purpose of an angel, good morning, ma'am, was that they were going to be the messenger for God, conveying His message, conveying His will toward man. That's what angels did. And they gave it all up. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, 4 and 9 says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And the Lord knows, verse 9, how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God did not spare even the angels when they disobeyed. He's not going to spare these men that Jude's talking about who are perverting God's message from sin. And he's telling Christians there, they better remember, not just the Israelites who disbelieved, but remember these angels who forgot God, who turned their backs on God. They, what he says, abandoned their proper abode, where they belonged. And God turned his back on them. Thirdly, remember this. This ultimately is why I even looked at Jude anyways, is because the current upheaval with regard to same-sex marriages and homosexuality and transgenderism and that kind of thing brought me to this verse one day, and it kind of exploded in my mind thinking about what the book of Jude really means. I saw the notes there from a sermon I believe my dad preached years ago. It kind of brought along this whole thing. But Jude reminds them, don't just remember Israel, don't just remember these disobedient angels, but remember the grossly immoral cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God do to the people there? He burned them up. They had become so perverted, they had become so illegitimate, they had become so warped in their mentality and in the actions that they took on a day-to-day basis that He destroyed the cities. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. If you want to disobey God, if you want to turn your back on what God says in His Word, if you want to warp that into making it fit your needs and fit your desires and fit your licentious behavior, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what He did to them. You'll remember in the book of Genesis, God warned Abram that He was going to destroy Sodom, knowing good and well that his beloved nephew and his family were in that city. God warned them there in Genesis chapter 18 that He was going to destroy them. And Abram, of course, we know, began negotiating with God. I love that. I think that's one of the greatest passages when you think about speaking with God. John, can you imagine us negotiating terms of the settlement with God? You know, most of us are like, you know, I'm not, God, you got it. I'm out of this. Even me as an attorney, I'm not sure I want to negotiate with God, okay? He's got the upper hand. But Abram himself negotiated with God the fact that if they could get all the way, 10 righteous people, He wasn't going to destroy the city. He loved his son, his nephew, Lot. I would say like a son, probably. He loved Lot. He begged for his deliverance, for the family's salvation and safety. But what we see here is that in the end, it all failed. Why did it all fail? Because we see in Genesis chapter 19 there and around verse 4, that as the men of God, who I believe we could say were angels, came down to Abram, they ultimately went down to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah there in chapter 19. And what did they find? Did they find 10, at least 10 righteous? They did not. They found Lot and his household. They went into Lot and his household. And we see there in verse 4, before they lay down, being the angels there, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. That's the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Every man from every quarter of the city came out and surrounded that house. That's the kind of people that were in that city. That's the kind of people that Jude says, remember who these people were, what they did, and ultimately what happened. Because what do we see happen in the end? God gave Lot a chance, he and his family and his children, right? Gave him a chance to survive and said, you leave the city, don't ever look back. Don't look back. Get out now. And he destroyed the entire city. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says this, If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Jude uses this historical warning for those who seek to twist and turn God's inspired word, His message of grace, of that unmerited favor that we don't deserve, so that we can do what we want to do. Men who teach those kind of lessons will face the same punishment that we see here that faced Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you look around the world around us, and this is happening not just in what I would call the denominational world, but it's happened among those who what I would call usually brethren, members of the churches of Christ. The Word of God is being twisted, it is being distorted, so that it would justify unrighteousness. They need to heed Jude's warnings, don't they? If they don't, they look at these three warnings here, whether it's the unbelieving Israelites, those who were the closest to God, who were God's only and chosen people, those angels who sat and sang hymns at the feet of the Lord, of Lord God in heaven at His throne, who had seen His face, had seen His glory, and God cast them out anyways because they were disobedient. They're going to be like those in Sodom and Gomorrah who are burned up, because in the end we will be burned up if we are not obedient. Jude's three warnings here, I think, echo true to us. He goes on to say in verses 8 through 10, yet in the same way these men, by the way, these men are the same certain persons in verse 4 who crept in unnoticed, who were teaching this false doctrine. In the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against them or railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things, they are destroyed. When someone comes to you trying to justify their immoral life or another's immoral actions with the Word of God, I hope that the words of Jude ring in your ear loud. It's a small book, something you can probably go to very quickly and find these verses here. But I never want to be found in the company of unreasoning animals who are destroyed. Jude goes on to say that those who are destroyed, those who go through this, those who don't heed the history and learn from the history are doomed to repeat it, right? That's the analogy and the phrase we used earlier on, they are doomed to repeat it. Verse 11, woe to them, for they, that's these men, the same context there, they, these men that we've talked about, these type of people who are false teachers, they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now these three analogies, these three examples, and these three judgments should ring loudly in our ears. We know most of these, right? We go in the way of Cain. Do we want to go in the way of Cain? If I were to ask for a show of hands today, who wants to say, I want to be like Cain in my life? Does anybody want to be like Cain? I don't. Cain killed his brother. He murdered his brother. He fled. He was chastened out of the land of God's Garden of Eden, right? He was destroyed. He was cast out. And because of that, he was never reconciled that we see in Scripture. No example whatsoever exists to show his reconciliation with his family on earth or his God in heaven, ever. We don't see it. And those who go this way are going to the way of Cain. Those who are like these men who teach these false doctrine, if they don't learn from history, they will be going in the way of Cain. And no one wants to go in that way. Secondly, they fall headlong and they rush headlong into the era of Balaam. I don't want to get into necessarily the long and protracted story of Balaam, but what you see throughout the story of Balaam and the Scriptures is a story of selfishness, of desire for financial gain, and you compromise anything and everything so you can get that. That's what Balaam did. They rush headlong into this error of Balaam. They think that what I want personally is better than anything else. Now again, that's the same thing we talked about, right? These men, what are they teaching? They are distorting the grace of God to justify licentiousness in their lives. They have compromised the truth for their selfish desires. They rush headlong into the era of Balaam. In the era of Balaam, he was called out and he was told he would be destroyed and killed, by the way, if he did not turn around, because of his consuming greed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 emphasizes this. And again, we see the example of Balaam as being one where we are consumed with self, with desires, with greed in our lives, so that that lust comes to its fruition and we fall into that error thinking that that's justified and it's good. And thirdly, those who experience the woe of unbelief, the woe from not learning from history, says they perished. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. It's a sad story in me with regard to Korah, Numbers chapter 16, when it talks about his arrogance there trying to overthrow God's chosen leaders. If you go back and read that, I encourage you to do that sometime. But it's a complete defiance of God and what God has set out for his people there. And so what Korah did is he led a rebellion against not just the people, by the way, he led a rebellion against God. And ultimately, what was the punishment there that Korah would have in the end? Do we remember that? He was swallowed up. God killed him. He made the earth open up. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and not just those men, by the way, but who else? Their families were swallowed up by the Lord. God has no tolerance. I'm talking about zero, zilch, nada. For those who want to try and use His truth, His grace, to justify anything that is sin. And those who fail to learn these points from history, Jude tells us, fall into these three type of experiences. They fall into these three examples that we see here of the results of our foolish deeds. Look real quickly here as we begin. Before we get to verse 17, I want to read at least 12 through 16 real quickly, because these men, and I'm using that word time and time again, by the way, I've highlighted it throughout the book of Jude. If you want to do that, I would encourage you to, because it helps you go back and think about who is Jude dealing with. He's dealing with these men. So if you read here in verses 12 through 16, there's a couple more times where these men, or the men here, are referred to. So listen to it real quickly before we move into these different things we can construct, these things that we can do in our lives to construct this faith that helps us withstand. Verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, and when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. These men. I don't know, as you were reading along or listening to me read this, if examples started flooding to your mind of this, maybe moments in your life where maybe you fell into this trap. I think I did myself. The word grumblers there is a is a word that I think all of us should have a little introspective thought on. And I'm not going to dwell too much on that because my understanding that's what the sermon's about today. So I don't want to steal any gifts thunder with regard to grumbling and what we do in our lives. But think about what these men that Jude is definitely preaching against here were involved in. They perverted the grace of God. They took the scriptural, spiritually rooted lessons that God conveyed to man and twisted it for their own pleasures. They were so consumed by greed, by selfishness. As you read the examples and the metaphors used there in verses 12 through 13, you can't help but visualize these kind of men who wanted to stand out and prove who they were and what they mean to other people. they have forsaken and forgotten the lessons that God wants. The fact that I am not primary. I'm secondary. Those two great commandments, which Jesus once told a lawyer. I love the lawyer's jokes. Happen all the time. But I like that. The lawyer came to Jesus and said, you know, what is the greatest command? You know, try to catch him in a trap. Those sneaky lawyers. And Jesus said to him what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Right? And the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jude says, though these men that we hope we never are part of, but these men have forgotten those commandments because they have forsaken the idea, they have forgotten the concept that they are not the most important. Sometimes we find ourselves in the party with these men. We forget that sometimes. I find myself forgetting that sometimes. Because a lot of times I get upset and angry about how it affects me and what I think and what I want in my life. Sometimes forgetting about how may it affect somebody else. I think we can probably all say, hey, I feel you on that. I can relate with you, John, I know. But I don't want to fall into the condemnation of these men. I don't want to be grouped in with those who judgment is executed against because they are ungodly. I've got to stop myself and stop my mindset. And Jude here in the first century is telling the Christians, watch out what you do. Watch after yourself. Watch after the Lord's church. Watch after His people. Because these men will come in. Don't be a part of them and push them to the side. They're the ones who teach false doctrine, as we see in verse 4. They're the ones who defiled flesh, like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 8. They're the ones who rejected authority, like Israel and Egypt, and those angels evicted from heaven, we see in verse 8. These men are the ones who revile things that they don't understand and the things which they know from instinct, verse 10. They are the ones who are focused on selfish desires, verses 11 through 13. They are the ones who will face certain judgment, verses 14 through 15. These men are the ones who are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, speaking arrogantly, and flattering people so that they can have an advantage in life. Verse 16. Sadly, we have much of this in today's world, even in the Lord's church. Sometimes. Nothing has quite changed, I don't think, from Jude's days. Some of the problems may have shifted somewhat, but we still face the same ones. Sure, we may have more exposure at times to these horrible evils, but the evils remain the same. How are we going to confront them and deal with them? I have 10 minutes to go through what I think are some several ways that we can construct a faith that Jude tells us here in the passage of Scriptures. I'm going to go ahead and put them up on the screen because I want to go through them rather quickly. But we're going to see here that there are six things that we can do in our lives that we can use to construct a faith to withstand anything, even these things that we see here in the book of Jude. Look, he shifts gears in verse 17. He goes from the negative, I believe, to the encouraging. The admonition and the encouragement to construct a faith. So look with me real quickly as we start in verse 17. And I want to go through verses 17 through 23 real quickly and read and then go over these points, hopefully as we have time. It says there, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved brethren, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Now again, you see the warnings, you see the admonitions here of him trying to warn the brethren there, those that he loves so dearly in the Lord's church, of what to be on guard of. But he says a couple things here. Verse 20, he says there, build yourselves up on your faith. Build on your faith. In order to construct a faith that you're going to be able to withstand anything that faces you in this world, Jude says you've got to build on your faith. You got to have faith to begin with. You can't construct the faith if you don't have it, right? I mean, you've got to get to the point where you've got that belief from the hearing of the Word of God, from those things which God has taught us that we have faith. Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, right? That's a very basic verse. We teach that to our children very often. It's one of those things that they get to quote to us. But it's a very important factor for us as adults as well to understand that we've got to build on faith. We don't build on doubt. We don't build on speculation. We don't build on feelings, by the way. That's very important in today's world. We're overrun with feelings. How do you feel about this passage? I don't care how you feel about this passage. I care what God says in the passage. We build on faith, those things which God says that comes into our lives because we hear what God has to say about something. I don't care how you feel. You may like it. You may hate it. You may love it. It may cause you to have consternation. It may cause you to have heartburn. It may give you a heart attack. I don't care how you feel about something. I care what God says about something. And so Jude says here, in order for us to construct the faith, our faith has got to be founded upon the one thing that matters, and that's God's words. What God says matters. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. It talks there about the organization and the combination of the Lord's church there. And he talks about giving some as apostles, some as teachers, some as preachers, evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. All right, he goes on down and says in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even the Christ. We've got to have a firm foundation based upon God's word, because that's the only thing that's going to keep us from straying, going to and fro, riding those crazy waves. You know, as you see those waves coming in today from the hurricane hitting the Gulf, one thing I didn't mention this morning, I should have in my prayer, those facing this hurricane. What you're going to see are the waves coming to and fro. And that should remind you of what Paul talks about here in Ephesians. We cannot have our faith like that, going to and fro, ebb and going up and down, and being tossed around and being destroyed by the ways of life. The only way to do that is to construct our faith on that which matters. We build on our faith, not our feelings. Number two, real quickly, pray. Prayer. Verse 20 talks about the fact that you're praying in the Holy Spirit here. Praying in the Spirit is important because it helps you understand and acknowledge, number one, who God is, and number two, what God can do for you. God already knows what's going on. All right, he's all knowing. He's got it. Got this whole world in his hands, that song, right? He's got it. But prayer allows us to bow down our sorrows, our lives, our thoughts, our feelings to him to make sure we acknowledge who he is and what he can do for our lives. Prayer is important. So as you're constructing a faith, make sure that communication is open between you and your God. You hear it from his word, by the way. You speak it from your prayer. That's how you communicate with God. Not some miraculous touchy-feely thing. I'm tired of hearing people talking about being led by the Spirit like it's some miraculous touchy-feely thing you cannot quantify. That's not what you're led by. You're led by his words, because that's how he instructs you in your life. And then you acknowledge those things and you glorify him with your words. If you're going to construct a faith, that communication's got to be an open pathway. No relationship will stand without communication. We see that in our marriages every day. We see that with our children as they're growing up. Without communication, our relationships deteriorate. If you're going to have a faith that's going to withstand anything, you've got to pray in the Spirit. Look at the verses I put up there, Colossians 4, Ephesians 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. You want to know why Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing? Is because our lives have got to be focused on communicating with our God. Number three, stay in God's love. stay in God's love. Jude, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of God. The idea, concept there, of course, is keeping ourselves in a spiritual condition. We keep God's love. We stay focused on those things which are most important. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we're not to fear those who kill the body, right? But and are unable to kill the soul. We are to fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body. Our love and our relationship with God has got to be in proper perspective. We stay in God's love through obedience to Him. We don't want to fall in the same pathway as Demas did in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where he loved this present world much more than he loved God, and he deserted Paul. We don't want to fall into that. We want to show God that we love Him by obeying Him and doing those things which He wants in our lives. Last three here. Number four, be ready for Christ's return. Jude 21, it says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. We are to be ready and build our lives, and our faith must be prepared and ready for Christ's return. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know if we have a tomorrow. We don't know if we have a next hour in our life. We don't know what's going to come in our lives. Jude says here, you've got to be waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord. We've got to make sure that we are ready because we want the Lord to come back. We live our lives in such a way. In Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48, here we look at this parable of the steward here. And ultimately, in the end, he wasn't ready. He wasn't. And one of the stewards, I mean, they were wasting their time. They weren't doing the things which God wanted them to do. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. We have got to be waiting anxiously. We've got to be prepared. We've got to have our lamps trimmed, so to speak, so that we know when that moment comes, our faith is prepared. We have constructed a faith to withstand anything because we are ready and we are prepared for whatever comes. Five, be merciful. Jude 22 through 23. And finally, be evangelistic. I'm going to throw these two together because I think they are together. Be merciful as God is merciful. We see the mercy of God here ultimately throughout the Bible. We see that being merciful is reaching out to those who may not be able to pull themselves up. We are being merciful to them. We are looking down on somebody who may be in a more unfortunate condition than us. Now, spiritually speaking, someone is in a more unfortunate condition if they're lost. And if we believe we are saved, we should be reaching out to them. In fact, as you see in the end here, the idea of being evangelistic is echoed there in verse 23 as Jude says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. It is incumbent upon us as we construct our faith is not just to make sure that we are ready, make sure our lives are prepared, but it's also to try and reach out to help make sure others are prepared as well. Thank y'all for your kind attention. I hope it's enlightened you a little bit here in the book of Jude. Wish we had a little bit more time, but I enjoyed the study. Thank y'all.